That is really good news. I kept thinking while we were singing, and I've only heard it a couple times. The guy, I think, on the radio, Dave Ramsey, is, if you need an outline, raise your hand, is really big on getting debt-free, and I just thought, that's really what we're doing at church, is a bunch of people gathering and screaming. Don't you really want to stand up and do that? I'm debt-free! There's no financial debt-freeness that touches having all your sins washed away, paid in full, when you deserve the opposite. What joy. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, page 995. Growing up, my family often played tennis on vacation. We were kind of a weird family in that my dad's a really good tennis player, and some of my brothers and sisters played in tournaments and that, but we never really played except when we were on vacation. All of a sudden, we started to play. But my dad is a very serious, even at 79, he still plays tennis and wants to play serious tennis, and often my brothers and sisters would be banging the ball around and a couple games going and laughing and messing around, and so there are times where my mother would pick up on the fact that this is not as fun for my dad. So there were a couple times I remember she walked out on the court with a big wad of cash. She put it down on the table and named what every game was worth financially. Now, that created a different atmosphere. Like the competition factor went up significantly. Because we, the broke kids who had nothing, and we didn't get allowance or anything. We tried to call DSS. They didn't respond. But so this was a rare opportunity to get some cash. Now, my dad felt differently. He was trying to win back his own money, which... something about that didn't seem right, but it felt right to us. So the whole atmosphere of the game was ratcheted up because something was at stake. C.S. Lewis talked about this, very different scenario. You know who he is, Oxford professor, once atheist, became Christian, and met Joy Davidman, married. They were married for 4 years. They married in 1956. By 1960, she had cancer and died a terrible death, humanly speaking. And this really threw C.S. Lewis. Like, they had had four intensely joyful years. And all of a sudden, C.S. Lewis, experiencing this deep, devastating pain, began to wonder if his faith had been imaginary. He writes in A Grief Observed, "I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me." And then he goes on to use an analogy. He said, "Bridge players tell me that there must be some money on the game, or else people won't take it seriously. Apparently it's like that. Your bid for God or no God, or a good God, or the cosmic sadist." You know what a sadist is? Someone who finds pleasure in other people's pain. So whether you're bidding for a good God or a God who just enjoys seeing people writhe in pain, for eternal life or non-entity, will not be serious if nothing much is staked on it. And you will never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high, until you find that you were playing not for counters or sixpences, but for every penny you have in the world. Nothing less will shake a man. or at any rate a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking or his merely notional beliefs, notional imaginary beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself. So what C.S. Lewis is saying is when the stakes are horribly high, and he even goes beyond that, that word only, he uses it a couple times, only. He says later in the next paragraph, only suffering could do it. What he means is for us to experience, not just know, but to experience the difference between a notional faith and a substantial faith, where faith is the substance of things not seen, between an abstract faith and an actual faith, we must experience suffering. The young Christian businessman can think he believes what is taught on Sunday, but then when his boss mandates that he practice, you know, something that is financially lucrative but morally wrong, he's at a crossroads. The stakes are high. He could lose his job. And all of a sudden, the difference between an abstract faith and an actual faith is right in his face. What do I really believe? Not just on Sunday when the preacher's chatting, but what do I really believe? Something is at stake. There's skin in the game. Last week, we focused in on verse 6, where Paul implored Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. We talked about what that means, actually moving toward the heat, moving beyond our natural comfort and capacity. Paul himself will define what he means by that in the context. Verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But what? Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's the simplest definition. When we say move beyond our comfort, move beyond our sense of our capacity, what we think we can do, it's not just like pain or move toward pain or do hard things. That may be part of it, but he is specifically referring to sharing in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And as you do that, you're going to see the gift that is within you fan into flame. You're going to experience the power, verse 7, the love and the self-control that the Spirit brings rather than timidity. So this raises big questions like, why would we want to do that? Like, why would we want to share in suffering? Everything within us moves the opposite way. We naturally pull away from pain and we withdraw from people who inflict it. Why would we press into it? Second big question, I think, is how can we do it? How can we share in suffering? I'm scared. I'm spoiled. I'm naturally timid. I'm a soft American. How can we do this? And then maybe the last question would be, you know, help me see what that looks like. Are we talking about just trying to do stupid things so that I experience suffering so that I can say now I have a genuine faith? I mean, are we talking about intentionally putting myself in a place of pain? What is he talking about? So those three questions Paul is going to wrestle with in 2 Timothy 1, and we're going to tackle the rest of the chapter primarily because it's important to see the flow. We're going to come back and hit a verse that we're not going to have time to look at today, Lord willing, next week. So, the way Paul answers these questions could be described as an inspired stream of consciousness. Like he's going to hit on a subject and that's going to prompt him to think about something else, which prompts him to think about something else. And it's brutal to try to outline Paul here. Like he's just exploding with an avalanche of words. So that's why we need to step back, and we won't be able to unpack every single word or we'll lose our way. But we need to be able to step back and say, okay, what is the landscape he is painting here? What is he really trying to say? And I think we can summarize it with two things. Number one, the calling. Why should we share in suffering? And to show you that he's still on this theme, look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then skip down to verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. So everything before that, verse 12, and in between 8 through 12, is an explanation as to why he would be willing to suffer. The atmosphere is toxic in Rome. Fear is in the air. Paul is in prison. Timothy is in Ephesus. And if you ask Paul, why are you suffering? There are a lot of human answers to that. Well, Nero, the emperor, is a freak. He's an egomaniac. He's diagnosable. Or you could say, well, the Roman justice system is rigged. Or life is difficult and people are jerks. You know, and all three of those are true. But none of those explain why Paul is suffering. So Paul, why are you suffering? Well, look what he says in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy calling. Why are you suffering? Well, he has saved us and called us to a holy calling. Paul is decimating our puny view of salvation. The prayer, and you'll be good to go is completely foreign to Paul. His view of salvation is massive. It is much more than just forgiveness, although it includes forgiveness. He has received a holy calling. He has been summoned by God. Why? Why you, Paul? Well, second part of verse 9, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So this grace-fueled summons was not based on performance, pedigree, ability, or eligibility. This is my life verse. So this verse means a lot to me, because whenever I think of how in the world did a selfish jerk, you know, in Massachusetts, who had never really heard the gospel before, have a mother who ends up being at a hockey game, who talks to a lady who mentions a horse ranch in Canada, that happens to have Christians at it, and he and his sister end up at this ranch and hear the good news for the first time and come to Christ that week. And then later, the next year, after sharing that with their parents, you know, their mother meets a lady from Texas at the dump in Massachusetts who feels a burden to come to a church that doesn't even believe the gospel and start a Bible study where five ladies come to Christ, one of them being my mom, and then the next year my dad gets, like, it doesn't make any sense other than the fact he saves us and calls us with a holy calling, or to a holy calling, not because of our works. Like, I wanted nothing to do with it. but because of his purpose and grace. And that is true of every single believer. If someone asks you right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and your answer is, well, I became a believer because, like, my parents were Christians. Or I was born in the South. Paul would freak out. Like, that may, if you're a fake Christian, that may explain why. If you think Christianity is just a nominal thing, or a bunch of information, then maybe you can trace it humanly like that. But if your soul went from death to life, there is no human explanation. I don't care whether you were born in Berlin or Bangkok or the buckle of the Bible Belt. It doesn't matter. Every salvation is an absolute miracle where the God of heaven saves us, completely in contrast to what he should do with a holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace. Not because of our works. So Paul is saying, do you want to understand why I'm suffering? It's because I received this summons. And it's really important. Little side note here. You'll see it there in your outline. Don't ever separate God's purpose and God's provision. Don't ever separate God's purpose and God's grace. You notice the two are together. The grace that saves is the same grace that will lead us into suffering as we live in and experience the purpose or plan of God. He saves us by his grace for his purpose. Well, where does that occur? This is going to feel a little bit unusual for us, but this is the way Paul understands salvation. Verse 9, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. He gave us in Christ Jesus. It's his purpose is our purpose. His grace becomes our grace. His life is our life. And you might be thinking, wait, I thought we were talking about not being ashamed to share in suffering. And now you're talking about this theology, Paul. You lost me. Like, I thought if you didn't want me to be ashamed to suffer, you should say, go, fight, win, like, work me up into a frenzy. And Paul says, no, that's not going to last. This is a man sitting in prison. There is a deeper motivation here. This isn't an emotional thing. This is tapping into where your life really is. As Russell Moore writes, the worst thing that can happen to us is crucifixion under the curse of God, and we've already been there in Christ. The best thing that can happen to us is freedom from death and life at the right hand of God, and that's already happened to us too in Christ. That should free us to stand and to speak, not because we're a majority, but because we are an embassy of the future, addressing consciences designed to long for good news. So what is Moore saying? He's saying the same thing that Paul is saying. Boldness in fearful times flows from knowing what we've been given in Christ Jesus. That's where it happened, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Well, when did this happen? Before the ages began. Literally, that's in eternity past. So if you say, I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian home, Paul would say, you just flipped it. Maybe you were born into a Christian home because that was going to be the means God used to bring you to himself. But your being in Christ Jesus occurred before the ages began. I know you can't get your head around that. I can't either. But that's the truth. And again, if you have a tiny view of salvation, you're going to have a tiny boldness about proclaiming it. If you have a huge view of salvation, it's going to energize a very different response. This happened in eternity past, before the ages began. And verse 10, which now has been manifested, so eternity past, but now it's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Well, what did he do? He abolished death. Pause. Death, as Stott points out, is described in the Bible three different ways. Like you can talk about physical death, which is the separation of body and soul. You can talk about spiritual death, which is the separation of God from man. You can talk about eternal death, which is the separation of body and soul from God forever. Jesus abolished death. What does the word abolished mean? It means to render ineffective, kind of like a scorpion, to de-sting a scorpion, or to declaw a cat, or to defeat an army. It's not that they're gone, it's that they are rendered ineffective. And so when Christ died and rose from the dead, oh, death, where is your sting? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not Romans 8, not even death. Death can't do it anymore. So he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Do you see the connection there? That's why I suffer. His calling in Christ explains his suffering for Christ, which is, we have to constantly remind ourselves of this. I have written in next to that verse in the margin. Fortunately, there's a big margin there. A conversation I had with one of my kids years ago. I've shared this with you a year or two ago. I think we're driving into school. I asked him, you know, what helps protect you from floating at Eastside? Like public school, all the garbage that's in any other public schools there. Like, how do you keep from just floating along, blending in, giving up? And he answered, he thought for a while and then answered, I have to remind myself why I'm there. Like there's a sense of calling. Like I'm not just there because my parents sent me. I'm not just there. Like I'm there because God called me. And that calling flows out of the calling. The holy calling that every believer has experienced. So God is going to, he calls us out of darkness into his glorious light and life. And then he sends us all over. And that changes the way we think about the difficulties we encounter. That is the calling. Second big piece of this that Paul dives into is the confidence that flows from that. The confidence. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. For I know whom I have believed. Notice Paul does not just say, I know what I believe. He's about to say that. Proposition is significant, but it flows from a person. I know whom I have believed. You will never trust someone you do not know. I know him. I know what he's like. I know what he loves, what he hates. I know his heart of compassion, fiercely holy, intensely compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. I know whom I have believed. Do you know whom you have believed? Because all the theological wrestling, if it doesn't flow to and from a person, you will never find answers to your questions. I know whom I have believed. And actually, the more I know him and his steadfast love, the more I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day, that judgment day, that final judgment day, what has been entrusted to me. Now you're going to notice a little theological question there. I mean interpretive question there. He is able to guard can be followed by two different translations. One is what has been entrusted to me, that is the gospel. Or, second possibility is what I have entrusted to God, most likely referring to my life. So is Paul saying he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me, that is the gospel, or what I have entrusted to him? Either translation is possible. The advantage of the first is that it's similar to other passages with similar structure. The advantage of the second is the me is personal, which makes it different from other passages. Both are promised in Scripture. God guards the gospel, and he guards our lives. I lean toward the first interpretation primarily because of the context, because immediately after saying that, he goes right into verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. And we're going to come back to that verse, Lord willing, next week, because I want to spend a whole message on it. He is able to guard. Therefore, verse 14, I am able to guard. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Second Timothy is loaded with these kind of tensions. I love them. You know, it's like Paul is saying, I am utterly convinced he is able to guard. Now guard. Does that mess with us? Like a couple weeks ago, I was sitting on the front porch talking to my neighbor who had come over to tell me she and her husband are moving. I've shared the gospel with them many times. So I said to her, where are you with God? She was kind of excited to tell me her latest revelation. She's Buddhist, and a friend had told her, this is the key, that you have to do everything in your power, everything you can do, because God's not going to do any of that. You have to do everything you can, and then God will top you off. So she's explaining this to me, and she's kind of excited because it seems to make sense to her, and she's looking at me like, what do you think? So I said, that's heresy. No, I didn't say. basically, but I asked her some questions. And I won't go through the whole conversation, but it was very interesting because I said, like, tell me a time when you can do something, like when you can do everything that you're supposed to do. And by the way, whose air are you breathing when you think you're doing everything you can do? Like, and where are you getting the energy? And who gave, did you choose your brain cells? Did you pick your body? Like, did you, that dichotomy, like, I'm going to do everything I can do, and then God is going to top me off. And then to get into the whole sinful aspect, like, when can you do everything you can do, and when do you know that you've done everything you can do? And when have you ever done anything that wasn't tainted with sin, motives, marred? Like, that is not grace. That's not grace. And this is true. That's a different conversation with someone who doesn't know the Lord. But Paul's explaining, even for those of us who know Christ, you can't try to delineate like this is his part and then this is my part. Like, because I can't even do my part apart from his part. Like Paul is saying, the only way I can guard this deposit is that he's guarding and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, present tense, continually dwells within us, therefore we are able to guard the gospel. So don't separate God's energy and our effort. I am enabled to guard, therefore don't separate God's energy and our effort. There's some really cool, like I guard because he guards, some really cool statements like that all throughout the book. Let me just give you a little glimpse. 2 Timothy 2:7. Think over what I say. We're going to look at this in a couple weeks. That word think is pretty strong. Study. Mentally sweat. Get your commentaries. Learn the language. Work hard over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Like you can't understand this. The Spirit doesn't help you. Enlighten. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Oh, okay. It's all God. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Smash your computer and stop looking at garbage. But the Lord knows everybody who's his. Do you see that tension there of God knows who are his. But based on that, that doesn't lead to passivity. That empowers us to be able to run, to flee, to follow. Our energy flows from his energy. There's so many more like this. Chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Like, fight the fight. But verse 18. It's the Lord who rescues you. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But by his energy, we can do what we naturally could not do. Like, that's what we mean beyond our capacity. How can we share in suffering? Well, we know who we've believed in. He is able to guard, and he enables us. So finally, Paul gives us a couple case studies to help this come alive. He ends this section with two case studies. What does this look like practically? First of all, negative examples in verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Asia was a Roman province. Ephesus was its capital. You'll see there Asia, and then down to the left, Ephesus. Paul spent 2.5 years pouring his life into the church at Ephesus. Many, many, many had come to Christ. And this is devastating to hear him write, all who are in Asia turned away from me. He's not saying that every single person in Asia turned away from him, but that all the influential Christians who could have stood with Paul, testified on his behalf, and possibly prevented his arrest did not. They actually repudiated him. That's what that word means, turned away. They renounced him. They forsook him. Like Peter saying of Jesus, I don't know who this guy is. Phygellus and Hermogenes are described as the possible instigators or leaders of this repudiation. And this has a dark fulfillment feel to it. Because if you read in Acts, when Paul was leaving Ephesus, he gathered the elders around and he said, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will, among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20. And that's exactly what happened. And if you feel uncomfortable with the way Paul here names names, it will help you realize that this is not virtual. This is not a game. You don't get a redo. These are real people deceiving and destroying and damning real people. The stakes are high. And for Paul, it wasn't a game. It's not about politics. Whose pup tent are you in? He does not care. This is life, death, heaven, hell. Watch out for these guys. And he names them. And they are case studies of exactly what he's saying. Don't do. Then fortunately he ends with a positive example. Verse 16. The positive example is Onesiphorus, whose name literally means bringer of profit. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul mentions three ways in which this amazing man profited Paul. Number one, he provided refreshment. He often refreshed me. He could be referring to, bringing food. Because when Paul was in jail, he would be provided little or no food. Relational refreshment, just having someone there, praying, talking, spiritual refreshment. He was not ashamed, number two, he was not ashamed of my chains. He was not afraid to identify with Paul, even though right then Paul was a lightning rod of persecution. And thirdly, he diligently sought out Paul. Notice in verses 17 and 18, at great risk and cost. You can imagine that scenario. This guy going to the prison that he thinks Paul's in. He's knocking on the door. He says, hey, can I see a guy named Paul? He's old, has some scrolls. They say, well, who are you? It's at that moment you need to feel that the stakes are high. He gives his name, and now his name is on the list. Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus, or whatever he pronounced, however he pronounced his name. He gave it. Like Paul says, he was not afraid. He risked. You notice how different this is than often what we say, hey, if you need anything, you call me. You know I'm here for you. I'll turn the game off if you need me. Call me. Paul is saying, no, he left no stone unturned. He used all his data for the month, GPSing my location, finding me, and then risked everything to come to me. So whatever it means to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, Onesiphorus is the illustration of the tangible expression of that. This wasn't theoretical. This isn't just ivory tower theology. This is the real thing. His faith was not abstract. So, final question there in your notes. What are some practical ways we can fan into flame God's gift in us by sharing and suffering for the gospel by the power of God? Like that, trying to get our arms around chapter 1. And I want us to take some time and really pray through that. Like if you're not a believer, you can't fan into flame what's not there. You can fan all day, but if there's no flame, like there's no fire, it's not going to turn into a flame. So this morning, the way you would respond is, I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus and turn from my false saviors. I'm going to put my trust in Him, because all these imaginary things that can save me or give me hope, identity, all this, they're empty, they're hollow. I'm turning to Jesus. And you can do that right now. And if you're a believer, and it doesn't matter whether you've been a believer for an hour or 50 years or 60 years, we can receive God's word for us, and then let's take some time to wrestle with this question. I would encourage you to have a pen in hand and to put something down, like as the Spirit prompts you. And I'll help you walk through this. Like, what are some practical ways we might fan the flame of God's gift in us by sharing in suffering for the gospel by the power of God? Picture Paul in prison, Timothy pastoring in Ephesus. So there's a real... At times, God will call us to go to someone, to help someone physically, to minister to someone spiritually. What does that look like for you in your homeschool co-op, in your Christian school, public school, college, job, neighborhood? Bring it down. How might I move away from comfort toward need? Does that help? Can you see a face? Like, don't just feel a vague sense of guilt. That's not the goal here. Like, I need to do more. But is there a face? Every day, people face disappointment, the complexities of aging, and all the changes, exhaustion with too much to do, relational conflict, temptation, loneliness. How might I move away from comfort toward need for the gospel by the power of God, even beyond what I might naturally feel comfortable doing? In that sense, I am sharing in suffering, even in that tiny way. And that tiny way may set us up one day, if God calls us to do something far more dangerous or dramatic or spectacular. Those little movements from comfort toward suffering prepare our hearts, strengthen our faith, fan the flame of the gift. So take a few minutes right now and ask the Spirit to make that concrete. As you think about the calling of God on your life, think about the confidence that flows from that. And if you don't have that, then ask God to expose your heart. Where are you with Jesus? But then let that flow into something very concrete. Let's take a few minutes now.